First of all, let me say in the beginning of this message that I want to acknowledge Dr. Green, who you folks have not met, but who I know, who was a primary influence on this message that I'm about to share. Dr. Marco also was an influence, but in this particular lesson, in this particular class, I'm going to give the acknowledgement to Dr. Green, who you don't know, but you may become more familiar with as time goes on. He was influential in helping me construct this sermon, of course, as well as the Holy Spirit, I hope. The title for today's message is Time for an Attitude Adjustment. Time for an Attitude Adjustment. And we will be starting off in Luke chapter 15, so if you please turn to Luke 15. And I've shared this with some of you and then have, I think, taken it to from my first thought to my 14th thought, as I have shared it with certain people. Time for an attitude adjustment. You ever heard that phrase? Well, it's time for an attitude adjustment. You know? And that's somebody's kind way of saying to you or to saying to yourself, my attitude is not exactly where it is supposed to be, and I need to change my mindset. This was well illustrated to me in a book by Wayne Godero called Attitudes That Attract Success, when he talked about the prodigal story, and so I want to talk about that for a few minutes. I want to look at Luke chapter 15, and we're actually going to pick it up at verse 17. The story of the prodigal is not unknown to all of you. You know the story of the prodigal son. He wanted to get the money from his dad. He wanted his inheritance early. Why the father gave him the money early is still a mystery to many people. Many people thought he was entitled to it from a Jewish perspective, being born and raised Jewish and going to private Hebrew school. I can tell you that's a bunch of bunk. There's some reason that the father gave over the dough to the kid, knowing ultimately he was going to squander it. He squanders it. He's feeding the pigs. He comes to his senses and realizes, well, this is just not working out. I'm a dummy from running away from my house. And so we pick it up, let's say, at verse chapter 15, verse 17, when he figures out that he needs to kind of make some changes. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So the son comes to his senses and he goes back to the father and he has a rehearsed speech. And we do this with God a lot, a rehearsed speech where we think we're going to say this to God and kind of coordinate something between us and God. It's the deal with God. Everybody do the deal with God? Well, Lord, if you just do this for me, I'll do this for you. Here's my deal, God. If you give me the lottery, I'll give you 80%. That's the deal with God that we all do. We always do the same kind of thing. And so in this case, the young prodigal, he has this speech. Here's my speech. I'm going to see my dad. I'm going to see him. I'm going to give my speech. My speech is going to win the day. It's going to help me. So he sees his father. He walks towards his father. And the father sees him a long way off, which means the father was looking for him. And the father sees him and he's filled with compassion. And the father runs on him and falls on him and starts crying on him. Oh, my son, which was lost. And what does the prodigal son do? He launches into his speech. Father, I've been an unfaithful person. I'm a real dummy. Please forgive me. He goes right into his speech. Totally oblivious to the fact that the father had been looking for him, was filled with compassion when he saw him, and then starts weeping on him, he still goes into his silly speech. And the father, in his graciousness and in his kindness and forgiveness, of course, all illustrations of God the father says, bring the best robe, put the ring on his finger, put new shoes on him, kill the fatted calf, let's have a feast, let's have a party. My son was dead and now he's alive. This is a celebration. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has brought him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So what's the story of the prodigal brother? He's a schmo. That's the story of the prodigal brother. He's a real schmo. This guy is out in the field. His brother's lost. The father brings him back in. He has a celebration. Yippee. And the brother's like, "What's going on?" And the servant's going, "Your brother's back. Isn't that great?" And the older brother's going, "No. That's not so great. He's a jerk. And they're celebrating his return." Because the prodigal brother had a crummy attitude, he missed the party in the celebration. Period. Because his attitude was not of gratitude, was not of platitude, it was satitude. And because he had a satitude attitude, he couldn't even get into the fact that the dad, who never kicks off a party, apparently, was kicking off a party. And if there was a time to get into it and to joy it, jump into it and have a good time with it. But no, sour grapes for the older brother, because the father was compassionate and merciful. The bad attitude stopped the prodigal brother from enjoying the party. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Let's see if we see another. So the prodigal brother has a bad attitude. Let's talk about this situation. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord, I have a feeling of more like, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, we've read this text several times, and as I was reading the text on the prodigal son, the prodigal father, and the prodigal brother, I realized that Martha and Mary had the same exact thing going on. Here was Martha's deal. She was the worrywart trying to coordinate and get everything done. Now, this isn't Mary doing something like squandering her wealth. This is Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet. But Martha's like, "I'm the only one doing anything. I'm the only one doing anything. What's going on here? Hey, Jesus, come help me. Come help me. Come help me." And because Mary had not a bad attitude, but a wrong attitude, she couldn't enjoy Jesus. You see, the prodigal, he had a bad attitude. He couldn't get into the party. But Mary, she had a wrong attitude and couldn't get into the "I want to enjoy Jesus" phase, because the worldly things were much too powerful and too important for her mind. She couldn't stop and sit. You know, you need Martha types and you need Mary types, but we don't need either one to the extreme. Everybody serves. That's the call of the body. But if you can't stop and enjoy Jesus, you have missed it. You're missing it. You've lost it. Stop and enjoy Jesus. But her attitude was so off Let me show you one more that's just a little scarier and a little more intense in 1 Samuel. So you're going to take a really hard left-hand turn to 1 Samuel. And it's 1 Samuel chapter 18. So first we see a bad attitude, and that makes the prodigal miss the feast. The prodigal brother missed the feast. Then a wrong attitude, and that helps Martha, Lazarus' sister, to miss enjoying Jesus. Now I want to talk to you about another attitude. 1 Kings chapter 18. Was that 1 Samuel? I'm sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I apologize. Verse 6. Oh, this is a big one, people. You need to listen to this. This is right to the core. This is where the Holy Spirit's going to come in and go, yep. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6. Actually, we can go with verse 5. It's fine. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. 1 Samuel 18, 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, and with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. In the first case, we saw a bad attitude stop a feast. In the second case, we saw a wrong attitude stop an enjoyment of Jesus. Here we see a sinful attitude make Saul miss God's favor. His sinful attitude was that he looked at David and he became jealous of David, and Saul in that moment lost the favor of God, and the kingdom from which he was king was beginning to crumble from his grip. The things that God had prepared and wanted to bless Saul with, Saul had just kicked out because his sinful attitude against David. Instead of going, all right, we beat the enemy. All right, we're winning. All right, Israel, kicking it. Yeah, we're stepping high. We're all right. All right, the kingdom's going to be at peace because we're going to beat everybody. All Saul could think about was, I'm not getting the praise. I'm not getting the acknowledgement. I'm not getting the pat on the back that I deserve. After all, I'm the king. And that sinful attitude tore God's favor away from Saul. Everybody got that? All right, so here's the lesson. Philippians chapter 2. This will be very simplified. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. If you do not have this portion underlined, well then star it or do something with it, for it is beneficial for your life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In this context, we're going to find out that the attitude is one of humility and service. But I want to point out the principle that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And in other versions, it says your mind, your thinking. And that's because the word attitude in the Greek means to literally, ready, for note takers, to work the mind. That's what it means in the Greek, to work the mind. An attitude is our perspective. An attitude is how we view things. An attitude is our viewpoint. An attitude is our point of view. An attitude tells you whether the cup is half full or half empty. What makes the cup half full versus what makes it half empty? Your attitude. Did you get that? That's one of the most important things that you can hear. You know what makes a cup half empty? Attitude going the wrong way. You know what makes a cup half full? Attitude going the right way. Lisa said it just a second ago. The half empty cup people are not realists. That's the excuse. I love that. I'm just being realistic. It's half empty. Well, what if it was just poured in there and it's half full? What if you're just wrong? That's not realism. That's called wrongism. What makes a cup half empty is a bad attitude. What makes a cup half full is a right attitude. And you think, well, no, because there's these reality checks. There isn't one reality check that exists apart from God. It might be a reality check in human realm only, but a real Christian reality check is with God. So here's the question and the answer for the day. Ready? How do we operate with the right attitude? That's a simple question. How do we operate in life with the right attitude? And ready? Here comes the answer. By believing and seeing with God. By believing and seeing with God in the picture. Let me elaborate. Here's what we need to see. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I love this. Wait till you see this next one. Oh, this is just cool. And it's in the wind down. But listen to how cool this stuff is. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's what we need to do to see. Here's what we need to do to see the proper way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Ready? It's not hard. You've heard this before. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you know how you keep going? Do you know how you keep putting one foot in front of the other? Do you know how you don't give up? Do you know how you don't quit even though you want to quit? You fix your eyes on Jesus. You see with God. When Peter went out of that boat and stepped on that water, there is no natural principle in the world, in any normal universe, that would allow Peter to walk on water. But he did one thing well. He looked at Jesus, and as he was looking at Jesus, the Bible says he walked on the water. He looked at his situation, just focusing at Jesus. Then he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he saw the winds and the waves, and he sank. He lost the correct attitude when he stopped seeing with Jesus in the picture. Whatever you see, whatever you face, whatever you encounter, do not see it or face it in the natural. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So everything you see, you must insert the picture of Jesus. That is how you see. That is how you walk. Does everybody understand that? That's point one. I'm almost done. That's what's the greatest part of this. And here's point two. I just told you how you got to see. You got to see with Jesus, having a fixed vision on Jesus in every circumstance, so that you don't get weary and you don't give up. And you know, because you got a fixed picture on Jesus, let me point this out. You know, if you have a fixed picture on Jesus, what does Jesus represent? He represents the resurrection. He represents eternal life. He represents the great things that the joy is going to bring. So whatever you're looking at, then you're looking at it with Jesus. And around Jesus is all this joy and greatness and eternal life in heaven. And it's like now you see it completely different. And your attitude is 100% different because you see with God in the picture. That's some exciting stuff. That's how you see, and I'm going to close by telling you how to believe.
You're going to tell us how to believe?
Yes, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you the most important formula you're going to use this year, right now. It's called the WIG formula. W-I-G. If I had a wig, I'd put it on. Just because it would make a great illustration. It's the wig formula. I want you to see with Jesus, but I want you to believe for your attitude. I want you to believe the wig. Now you're all like going, what are you talking about, Dave? That's right. Romans chapter 9. We visited it not that long ago. This time it's on tape. Right, John? Finalize that before you talk to anybody. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to give you the new ABCs of your life. I'm going to give you the new ABCs. I want you to see with Jesus. I want you to believe the ABCs, the wig formula. And then your life will be different the entire year. You want your life to, you want to have a better 2008? You do these two things, and you don't. And if it's not better, I'll give you $50,000 on my personal cash. It's on record, it's on tape. If you follow these. Romans 9:22. What's the wig, Dave? 9:22. So simple. It's scary. 9:22. What are the first three words? What if God? W-I-G. It's the wig formula. Here's the A part of it. What if God? Hey, you know your circumstance? You think you understand it all? What if God wanted to teach the universe something different? Hey, you know your circumstance? You think it's unchangeable? What if God wanted to alter the universe? Hey, you know that situation with that person? Well, what if God had something else in mind? Hey, you know how you didn't get the reward you thought you were supposed to get? Well, what if God wants to give it to you in 50 years? What if God means you and I don't know? We don't know. Why? Because it's God who's doing all this stuff, operating in heaven. The real answer is, what if God? What if God? What if God let all that happen just to have that happen? What if God let 99 things happen just to change the 100th thing? What if God let 10,000 things happen just to change one portion of 1 inch of one? Do you know? No. What if God? What if God allowed all of this for all of that? And I want you to apply that to every single situation you have ever encountered. What if God? Now here's something just to help you. God allowed Israel to be in bondage for 430 years simply so he can demonstrate his compassion, his love, and his judgment. If he's willing to take a nation and subject them for 430 years, I got to go with he's got a lot of things in your life that are in that ballpark that he could do whatever he wants to that might have a completely different purpose beyond your scope. What if God, number one, and in lieu of what of God, I want you to remember what of God is A. I want you to learn your ABCs. Okay? What if God? Okay. Now I want you to go to B, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. What if God? That's A. You're going to learn your ABCs right now. A. What if God? B. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. First, A. What if God? Next, B. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why do I want to give thanks in all circumstances? Well, what if God is doing something different? Instead of being a grouch or a whiner, we're supposed to have an attitude of gratitude in everything, in all circumstances. You are to give thanks. Here's the first point. What if God did all of that in your life just to bring you 1 inch closer to him? Well, then it makes a lot more sense to go to B, where it says, in everything, in all circumstances, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Why? Because he could be working it for you. But is he working these things out for me? I mean, look, what if I say, well, what if God allowed all that pain just so I can learn this lesson? Well, then my response is B, you should be thankful in all of it because that's what he commands you. But how do I know it's true? And we'll close with Romans chapter 8. I have nothing else to say. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Thus endeth the lesson, thus endeth the logic, because it's over. A, what if God? B, in everything give thanks. What if God, in everything give thanks? Why? Because of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. What if God, A, give thanks in everything, B, why? Because He's working it all out for good, C. There are three things there. The Whig formula. What if God, give thanks for everything, all things are working together for good. And because you don't know, and because it is God, and because everything He's set up is to give you favor and to make the glass half full, here's my answer. When you see it with Jesus, it's good. Because to us, God is good. We don't understand, but we're supposed to believe. What do we believe? What if God's doing it for this divine cause? I don't even understand. In that case, I think I'll give thanks in everything because I know that all things work together for good. That's my formula. And everything I see, I'm going to see with Jesus right down the middle. That is how you have an attitude adjustment.